This morning we're returning to our study of the life of Jesus as recorded for us by Luke. And we are in chapter 19, so if you would, please turn there. And please, if children can't calm down a little bit, if we can have them take them out. Sorry. As you know, we've just celebrated Advent, and we've moved into Christmas, and now we're in the season of Epiphany. And our text this morning has to do with the second advent of Jesus. You know, Jesus has ascended to heaven, and one day he's returning back. And this has to do is what are we to do in the time in between? What is life going to be like, or what should we be involved in? And then what will happen after Jesus returns? Jesus and his disciples and a lot of his followers are making their way to Jerusalem, okay, to celebrate the Passover. And they have arrived in the city of Jericho. Right before they got to Jericho, as they were entering, there was a man, blind man, a beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. He was there seeking to basically to provide for himself. In this time of year, a lot of people are moving towards Jerusalem. It's required for men to go to Jerusalem for this feast. And so you've got thousands and thousands or tens of thousands of people headed to Jerusalem. And so he's out there begging, and he hears a crowd. And he asks somebody, well, who is this? Why all this noise? And somebody says, it is Jesus of Nazareth. And Bartimaeus calls out, and instead of saying Jesus of Nazareth, he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Okay. So he understands in some way, he has figured out, comprehended that Jesus is not just from Nazareth, but Jesus is the Messiah. He calls him the son of David. And he understands that Jesus has the power, the authority to heal his blindness. And so he calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And people are trying to quieten him, and he won't be quiet. And Jesus stops, and he says, call him, you know, send him over here. And so Bartimaeus gets up, he goes to Jesus, and he asks, Jesus says, what can I do for you? And he says, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Then Jesus continues into Jerusalem, into Jericho, and as he makes his way through Jericho, a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus hears about it, and Zacchaeus wants to see him, but because he's a short guy, he can't see over the crowds, and he probably can't push his way through the crowds because people can't stand tax collectors, and as he maybe tries to move in, they just kind of lock up. So he runs down, and he climbs up a sycamore tree so that he can look over the crowd and see Jesus. And when Jesus passed by, he stops, he looks up in the tree, and he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house. And the people start to grumble, why would Jesus go do that? Why would Jesus go to a tax collector's house? And we find out, because Zacchaeus gets saved, and Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Okay. And now Luke continues the story there in verse number 11. As they heard these things, he, meaning Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. In calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put your? Why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina for him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Okay, Luke tells us why Jesus told this parable. Jesus tells the parable because these people believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the son of David, that he is the one who's going to drive out the enemies of God, and he's going to one who's going to sit on David's throne and is going to rule. And they believe that soon it's going to take place. They are in Jericho, and Jericho is only a 6 to 7 hour walk from Jerusalem. And so he's going to be there before they know it, and it's a good possibility that he's going to set up his kingdom then. Okay. Now, are they correct? Is Jesus the Messiah? Yeah, he is. They're correct about that, but they were wrong about the timing. Okay. And so he tells this parable to kind of let them know that they've got some things right and they've got some things wrong. You know, in a week, Jesus is going to the cross. In a week, he is going to pay for the sins of everyone that will put their trust in him. He is going to break the power of sin and death and Satan and hell. 3 days after that, after he dies, he's going to rise from the dead. And then for the next 40 days, he's going to be appearing in different situations, verifying to everybody that he has indeed raised from the dead, and he's preparing his people for the time in which he leaves. Then after 40 days, he ascends to heaven. Okay, so in less than 7 weeks, Jesus is going to be gone. So there's no way he's going to be able to sit on his throne. So that's why he's telling them this parable. And kind of what he's saying in the parable is, yes, I am a king. And yes, I've come to establish my kingdom. And I'm going to be sitting on the throne. But not now. Shortly, I'm going to be going away. But one day I'm going to return. And when I do, I will set up my kingdom, sit on my throne, and I will reward my servants, and I will punish my enemies. Okay. That's what this parable, that's kind of the big idea of this parable. I'm a king. And I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And when I do, I will reign and I will reward my servants and I will punish my enemies. So Jesus is that nobleman. And he has gone away. And that's what we profess in the Apostles' Creed. And I believe that he was raised from the dead and he has ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So once a month, we affirm this, that he has ascended into heaven and he sits on the right hand of God. Now, what is he doing? What do you think? He's ascended there and he's seated. What's he doing? Is he just kind of hanging out, waiting? Pardon? He intercedes for us. Okay. Yeah. And that's the first thing that probably came to everybody's mind. He ever lives to make intercession for us because he is our great high priest and advocate. What else is he doing? Okay, he's made an investment and he's waiting for it to accrue. Yeah, and part of that is related to what he's doing. Okay, what we need to understand is that he is reigning right now. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm number 2, and let me read from Psalm number 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who's his anointed? Jesus. Okay, they're taking counsel against God and his anointed, against Jesus, anointed as king. "Let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession."' God has given to the Father, has given to the Son, the nations of this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes back, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus is reigning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Okay. Satan is the prince of this world, but he's on a leash. Okay. The lion can roar, but he can only do what the king allows him to do. Martin Luther says that Satan is a devil, but he's the Lord's devil. He has complete control over this world. He's reigning. He's also building his church. He told the disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he says, a little bit later, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And so they go out, and in the book of Acts, in Thessalonica, the Jews who are really upset with these Christians say they've turned the whole world upside down. And now Christianity is the biggest religion in the world. 30% of the world's population profess to be Christians. Not all who profess to be are, but that's 2 billion people. Christ is building his church. And then he oversees his church. He's evaluating his church. We're going to be sometime looking at the book of Revelation. And that's written to seven churches. In five of them, he has some problems with those seven churches, with those churches. Five of them. So he's evaluating. And he's saying to some of these churches, if you don't straighten up, I'll take away your candlestick. You'll die. So he's probably, not probably, he is evaluating Westminster. That's one of the things he's doing. And lastly, he intercedes for his church. He prays for us. What does he pray? Probably a whole bunch of things. You ever need help? Probably what maybe what he prayed for Peter. He said, you know, to Peter and to the disciples, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So he probably prays for us that our faith won't fail. That's what Jesus is doing, and probably a whole lot of other things. He's reigning. He's building his church. He's evaluating his church. He's interceding for his church. Now, what should we be doing in the meantime? He's up there. He's promised to come back. And now we're in the waiting time. Verse number 13. We should be involved in the Lord's business. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. You know, I wonder why 10 servants. Okay. I think the reason why he has 10 servants in this parable is that 10 is a number of, it's symbolical, it's a number of completeness. Okay. He tells a parable in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and some of you might remember that. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who go out and they're waiting for the bridegroom and they have their lamps. And five of them have their lamps filled with oil, and five of them don't have enough in there. And the bridegroom waits, and he gets to be late. And finally, he comes at midnight, and they light their lamps, and some have enough oil, and some don't. Some don't, have run out of oil, and they've got to go run to get some oil. And by the time they get oil and come back, the bridegroom and all the others have gone into the party, and the door is shut. And the kingdom of God is like that. Representing all these people are found in the 10. You got the 10 commandments. It's the fullness and the completeness of the moral law of God. All the moral law of God is found in those 10 commandments. So we've got 10 servants here, and that represents the fullness of all of God's servants are pictured here. Okay. A mina is 3 months' wages. Okay. So the 3 months' wages of a common laborer. And so if a common laborer, you know, earns $15 an hour, that's $7,500. If he earns $20 an hour, that's $10,000. Okay. So we'll just say all these servants are given $10,000, and he says, do business with it till I come. And so he leaves. And so the instruction here is to us to do business, his business, until he comes. Well, what's the minas? You know, that's the difficulty. It doesn't explain what the mina is, what the $10,000 is. And if Jesus told another parable, and that had to do with the parable of the talents. And so you've got the master, he calls in three servants, And he gives them talents. Talents are like $6,000, 6,000 days' wages, if it's a talent of gold. So this is a lot of money. And he gives 1 5 and 1 2 and 1 1. And he says, do business. So there's discussion among commentators, what are the talents and what's the minus? And so some people think, you know, the talents, you know, have to do with, you know, our resources. You know, it could be our money, our gifts and our abilities, our talents, our opportunities. You know, that's our, because everybody's is different. Some people have more money. Some people have greater gifts than other people do. But in this parable, everybody gets the same. Everybody gets one mina. And so there's discussion, what is that? So I'm, you know, this is what I think. What is it that all Christians have? Okay. That we are given. What? We got the Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. You know, grace and truth. You know, so faith. Yeah, and so we've. Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, we have been given everything. Every Christian has been given by God everything that we need for life and godliness. So what is that? I think we have the Word of God. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what we are to believe concerning God, tells us who God is, and it tells us how we are to live in relationship to who God is. Because this is who God is, this is how we're supposed to live. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in the righteousness, that the person of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through the Word of God, we learn the gospel. Every one of us has heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. We know that our sins have separated us from God. And we know that there's nothing that we can do to ever get us back into relationship with God. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It's not by works. It's by faith, by grace in Christ. We know that. We know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that Christ has broken the power of reigning sin. We sing about that all the time. Okay. So we know the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news, is what saves us. Okay. And I think this is what we have been entrusted with. We have been entrusted with the Word of God and the gospel. And it is through the Word of God that God accomplishes His purposes in this world. Okay. It's through His Word that He expands His kingdom in our own hearts and lives and throughout this world. So the Word of God is not just something given to us for our own personal benefit. It's given to us so that we can take it to the world. Go into all the world and preach that gospel, that good news. Okay. The Word of God is what He has designed to accomplish His spiritual business in this world. And Matthew tells us that Jesus isn't going to come back until the gospel goes throughout the whole world. So I think we have just been entrusted with His Word, which includes the gospel. And that is to transform us, and we are to take it into the world. Now notice, in the parable, that there are some who are unwilling to be called His servants. He said, but His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, kind of an interesting side. Okay, where is Jesus right now? He's in Jericho. Okay. Now, who's ruling the world? Rome is ruling the world, and the way they which they rule their empire is through vassal kings. So there was a king, there's a man by the name of Herod the Great. Okay. Herod the Great was the king, vassal king over Israel. He's the one who, you know, wanted to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby and ended up killing all the babies in Bethlehem. Okay. He traveled to Rome to get his kingdom. And he was made king by the Roman Senate, and comes back and he kind of rules over Israel, you know, on behalf of the Emperor of Rome. When he dies, in his will, he divides his kingdom up into three different sections for each of his sons. Archelaus was given Judea. Okay, Judea is where, you know, Jerusalem is and where Jericho is. Okay. And so he goes off to Rome to get his kingship. And the people of Judea hate him. They don't want him to reign over them. And so they send a delegation to Rome. They say, we don't want Archelaus. And the emperor confers to him the territory, but he doesn't give him the kingship. He doesn't give him the title unless he does a good job. Well, he never gets the title because he doesn't do a good job. But Archelaus has built a palace there in Jericho. Okay. So these people know the whole story about Archelaus, and nobody liked him, and they sent a delegation. So Jesus kind of puts that in there, I guess. And it's an interesting side note on this whole thing. So there are people here that don't want to be called His servants. Now, Jesus is in heaven. The nobleman goes off and he gets his kingship, and then he comes back. And two things happen. The first is He rewards His servants, and the second is He punishes His enemies. Verse 15. And then the king calls his servants, commands them to come in and report on how they managed his money, what they did. And the first servant comes in and says, your mina has made 10 minas. Is that a good return on investment? Yeah, your 10,000 has made 100,000. Okay. That's great. Fantastic. He says, good job, servant. You know, blessed are you. Well done. I will put you in charge over 10 cities. Next servant comes in and he says, your mina has produced 5 more. Your 10,000 has produced 50,000. And he says, great, I will put you over 5 cities. And then the third servant comes in. And what has he done? Absolutely nothing. He takes the mina, the $10,000, and he puts it in a napkin. And that napkin is a sweat cloth. It's something that a person would use who's working, and he uses it to wipe his face and wipe his neck, you know, get off the sweat. This guy didn't work. He took a sweat cloth and he wrapped up the money and he put it in a drawer. And then he makes excuses. He says, "Here's your money back." And he's full of excuses on why he didn't invest it. And then the nobleman strongly rebukes him and orders the others to take them. You know, it will say it's probably the angels there to take that one mina and give it to the man who has 10. And what? He has 10. Why give him? He has enough. And the nobleman responds. He said, "He has been faithful with the little, so I'm going to give him more. The ones who have been faithful with little, I'm going to give more. But if you hadn't been faithful, you get nothing." Now, the first two servants in this parable represent faithful servants. Okay. These are faithful. The 10, I think, represents the maximum return, the maximum that a person could ever do for Jesus. Okay. You know, completeness. The 5 represents, you know, the gamut, we'll say, of a... the fractions. Okay. So this is the spectrum, we'll say, of faithful servants. And everybody's in there. But then the third is the unfaithful servant. Now, I don't know whether this guy is genuinely converted. He says, "I'm a servant." He says, "I am a believer." But there's no fruit. If you look at the parable of the talents, the guy who buried the talent, Jesus is angry. The man is angry, and he kicks him out. And he says, you know, in the place where, into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it could be that this person is just a professing Christian and not genuinely converted. Or maybe it's a person, you know, Jesus said, you know, you're going to make it to heaven as though by fire. You know, you're going to make it to heaven and smelling like smoke, but you're going to get there. I don't know. Yeah. So this kind of the summary of this is when Jesus returns, we who claim to be Christians, we'll have to give an account for how we've lived, how we've managed Jesus' stuff, the things that have been entrusted into our care, how well we carried out Jesus' business. Now, the second thing Jesus talks about in here is that his enemies will be punished. Verse number 27, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Who does Jesus consider his enemies? Look at the text. Who are his enemies? People who reject his authority. People who don't want Jesus to reign over them. Those who want to run their own lives. Those who want to do just what they want to do. Those who want to make the decisions in their own life. To kind of be their own kings. And some of those, I believe, have asked Jesus to come into their hearts. When we say we want Jesus to come in our heart. What we're really saying is we want you to come in and take control of our will, of our lives. Sit at the throne. That's what we're really saying. But a lot of people know they just want this little Jesus, the little Jesus to come sit in their hearts, make them feel good and forgive their sins. Now, when he comes in as Lord. He comes in as King. So, but some people who have, quote, asked Jesus to come in their heart basically live their own lives. There is no denying of self and taking up the cross and following. Ultimately, it's my will be done on earth. Okay. In the immediate context of this parable, and there in the ministry of Jesus, the immediate context, these enemies represent Israel. The vast majority of the Jews did not want Jesus to reign over him, and that's why they crucified him. And in 40 years, less than 40 years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. God destroys Jerusalem through the general Titus, Roman general Titus. It's completely leveled. So Josephus, the Jewish historian, said 1.1 million Jews were killed. The place was filled with, because it's around Passover. Everybody comes to Jerusalem during Passover, and it's jam-packed. And Rome invades, and everybody flees in there and packs in there. Estimated 1.1 million, and 97,000 were enslaved. Basically, they killed everybody that was young and old. Any ones that could be good slaves or fight in the Colosseum, they kept those alive. Okay. That's what Jesus is talking about immediately when he talks about bring my enemies before me and slaughter them. And that's a foreshadowing of the judgment that is to come. When he leaves heaven and he comes to set up his kingdom and he rids the world of all wickedness. Okay. Now, so the question is, which group are you in? There's two groups, those who are servants and those who are enemies. There's no middle ground. We're either a servant of God or an enemy of God. Servant of Christ or an enemy of Christ. And one day, when he comes back, there's going to be a full accounting made. The dead are going to rise. We talk about that in the Apostles' Creed. He's coming back and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Everybody. He's going to judge Christians and non-Christians alike. Okay. Non-Christians go in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they're going to be judged for their sins. And they are accountable and they will pay fully. And there are, I believe Scripture teaches, degrees of hell. According to the light that a person has, there's going to be the judgment. And so, guess who has the greatest light? The 30% of the world that says, I'm a Christian. Great white throne judgment. Punishment, hell. Judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. Our sins have already been judged. They have been paid for by Jesus. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is an accounting. What have we done with what we have been entrusted with? And this is for rewards. What those rewards will be, I have no idea. We'll find out. Some people will rule over 10 cities. Maybe some people are going to rule over 5 cities. And it's what our reward is determined by our faithfulness, what we have been done with what we have been entrusted with. Now, second question. First question was, what group am I in? Second one is, okay, if I say I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, if I'm a servant of Christ, are you faithful? If Jesus were to return today, and we're all standing before him, and we have to give an account to him for what he has entrusted to us, and how we've gone about his business, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant? You might wonder, now how in the world can we be sure that we're going to hear, who wants to hear a well done, good servant? Yeah, how can we make sure we get to hear the well done, good servant, instead of not being called a lazy servant? Type of thing. For non-Christian, the good news is Jesus hadn't come back yet. That's the good news. So that means that the way which you can hear that well done, good servant, is first of all, become one. And the good news is you can become one today. Surrender your life to Christ today. Make him your king today. Turn from going your way to go to his way and say, take the crown off your head and put it on his. That's the starting of the process. Now, for we who know Christ, I think it's where it starts is remembering whose we are and who we are. Okay. Looking at our text, who are we and whose are we? Who are we? We are the Lord's servant. We are servants and we are the Lord's servant. And really that's the word slave. We are his slave. So it starts by remembering who we are and whose we are. We are not, Paul says, you're not your own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. We're the Lord's servant. Paul also said, you are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he ordained beforehand that you should walk in. Okay. Remember who we are and whose we are. We are the Lord's servant. So what does that look like? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if somebody invites you to a party, somebody invites you over to the house for dinner, does he say, pray about it? What does he say? If you want to go, go. If you don't want to go, don't go. Okay? You're invited to a party. If you want to go, go. But if you go to the party, remember who you are and whose you are. Who are you and whose are you at that party? I'm the Lord's servant. Oh. As the Lord's servant, I need to be engaged in the Lord's business. I represent the Lord at that party. Okay. I can do whatever God wants me to do. Say whatever he wants me to say. That's what I do. That's what I say. And I refrain from doing what he doesn't want me to do. And I don't want to talk about what he didn't want me to talk about. I'm the Lord's servant. as the Lord's servant, wherever we go, whatever we do, we're about our Lord's business. At work, we view ourselves as working for the Lord. We do all things to His glory. We are the Lord's free man, or we are the Lord's slave at work. When we're at home, what are we? The Lord's servant. And so we serve our Lord in the home. One of the ways, if we're married, by trying to keep those vows that we made. Anybody ever remember? Anybody remember the vows they made?
I do.
You do. Yeah. And as the Lord's servant, husbands, we love our wives. Seek to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And wives respect the husbands. And a lot of us have children, and we have either formally in front of the church or individually, informally, dedicated our children to the Lord and promised to raise our children for the Lord. And as the Lord's servant, that's what we do. We teach and we train our children, and we seek to raise them to know God, teaching them our most holy faith as the servants of the Lord. We have been entrusted with the Word of God and the gospel to take it and to give it to our children and to model it before our children. And children, as servants of the Lord, what's your relationship with your mom and daddy? Children? Oh. Maybe your parents need to teach you that verse. Children, do what? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that your days might be long on the earth. You want to live a long life? Obey your parents. You know, in the church, we're the Lord's servant. Not just here to receive, but to serve. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift that is to be used to build up the body of Christ. It can be inside the four walls or it can be outside the four walls. But that God has gifted his servants to be able to do ministry in His name to bring His people to maturity in Christ. And every week we take up what's called the offering. And this gives you the opportunity to give to the work of God. And every Christian ought to be a funnel of money for the work of God. It can be inside the four walls here, or it could be outside in the community. It can be around the world. But we are not just to keep everything that we receive, but be a channel. We are the Lord's servants. And our money is given to us by Him to be used for His work. And some of His work is to take care of our own family. And if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever, Jesus says. Okay. And the interesting thing, one of the tithes that the Israelites were supposed to give, they were supposed to take the tithe. And I preached a sermon on this many, about 25 years ago, maybe, or like 20 years ago. One of the tithes that they took, they used their tithe money to buy whatever food and drink they wanted. And then they were to eat and drink before the Lord, have a party. You know, we had an Epiphany feast. Who paid for that Epiphany feast? Your tithes did. We ate and enjoyed it before the Lord. So He's all about taking care of His people, and His people having, we'll say, a good time and enjoying His blessings, but we are to be a conduit to take care of the needs of other people. So look to see how well you're giving. Even if God doesn't seem to be providing a whole lot. We are the Lord's servant. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we're supposed to represent our Lord. When we feel like He wants us to speak, prompts us to say something about Him to somebody else, we are the Lord's servant. We need to stop rationalizing the sin that so easily besets us. Stop making excuses. We need to throw off those things that entangle us, that keeps us from running our race well, and pursue our Savior because of who we are and whose we are. Think of the spiritual privileges that we have. We are so privileged, more than billions of people around the world. We all have multiple copies of the Bible. We can hear the word taught any time of the day, anytime we just go online, turn on the radio. Most of us were raised in Christian homes. We have safety and security. We have so many freedoms. We have excess money and excess stuff. When we opened up our closets today, we had to figure out which of those 20 pair of shoes were we going to wear. You know, I've got so many shirts in my closet that I turn different way. Okay, I turn this way if I've worn it, this way if I haven't worn it, so that I know, and I do that so I can have a different shirt every week for like 3 months. I've got so much stuff. So blessed. What are we doing with what God has entrusted us with? The physical blessings and the spiritual blessings. The question is, have we embraced our spiritual privileges? Are we allowing the Word of God to transform our lives? Are we sharing the Word of God with the people that are around us, starting with the people in our homes, and then moving out? You know, to be a faithful servant, to receive great reward, you don't have to be radical. And you don't have to, you know, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. All we do is we live for God where we are. Living as the Lord's servants in the different circumstances and the situations of life. Representing His interests and not just our own. Now, how many of you all, I want you to raise your hand if you're bold enough. How many of you all have a tattoo? Raise your hand. Oh, well, not as many as I thought might have. Some of y'all are scared to raise your... You know, people get tattoos, you know, because a lot of times they tell a story, I know Val Cannon, she's got a shamrock as one of hers. You know, she... Isn't that true, Val? Yes. Celtic cross. Okay, she's got a Celtic cross, too. Okay. It tells stories. It might remind himself of something. And so, if you ever want, you know, sometimes it's good to ask somebody. You know, can you tell me if I were to have one? I don't have one. If I were to have one, I'd have put it right here, and it would be an A, an O, and a 1. And what that would stand for is audience of one. You know, when we go through life, everybody's got an opinion about us and what we ought to do or ought not to do. Everybody's got their opinion, and they're going to give input into our lives. And sometimes people are anybody ever felt judged by other people, evaluated by other people? Yeah, we're real good at judging and evaluating everybody. But if we're the Lord's servant, Ultimately, we labor for the approval of Jesus. If we are the Lord's servant, He has the ultimate authority over us. He's the one we have to please. He's our primary audience. Nobody else. A01, audience of one. If you're the Lord's servant, let Him be your primary audience. If we do, hearing the well done, good and faithful servant, that's what we ought to be living for. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this parable was told to teach us, and to shake us up. So very easy to be taken up just living and doing life. Help us to understand that there's more to life than just doing it. Remind us of who we are, whose we are. We're your servants. We have been given that great privilege to do your business in your world, to be involved in what you are doing and building your church, of strengthening your people, of helping bring one another to maturity in Christ, to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to people who don't know. How you have privileged us. So use this to challenge us. Help us to understand when you look, though, at us, you look at us with favor. Because you've loved us and gave yourself for us. Help us to be involved, not just in our own little worlds, but open our eyes to your world and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then may we do it. Amen.